When I think about how the church is supposed to work and how we're supposed to comfort and encourage one another, sometimes when we disagree, how we're supposed to get along, I can't help but think about a family in our first church plant so many years ago. Josephine and Manuel Ortega came to us. They were in their 60s at the time, and I think I met them knocking on doors, but they started attending regularly, and then soon after, their daughter Rosemary and her husband John Juarez, they began attending along with their three kids. And the Ortega Juarez family were such a breath of fresh air. They were huggers. And I don't know if anybody else at the time was a hugger. I wasn't. And Mrs. Ortega was just one of the most loving women I've ever known. And she was the sort of person who would love you and be your mom or grandma, almost whether you liked it or not. I mean, we had. I remember one experience where a guy had come to Christ. We'd been praying for a long time, and I was coaching his wife late at night about what to say to him, and he was sitting there. He came to faith that next morning, and then the following Sunday, we expected that he would come with his wife to the church, and there was a level of concern about what he would think when Mrs. Ortega or John, her son-in-law, or one of the other clan would come and do one of these. And we were afraid he'd think we were some kind of cult or, you know, not to worry. You know, we began a small group that began to have a reputation for loving people. If you showed up and you were a new Christian, or you were struggling with alcohol or drugs, or you were pregnant and not married, you would know that this was a group of people that would love you. And I take no credit whatever. God used Josephine and Rosemary, my mother and daughter, and John and Manuel. It was amazing. This was the family that took pity on Dion and me when we were young parents. We had a baby and no washer dryer. And so we made a lot of trips to the laundromat. I don't know if anybody knows what a laundromat is, but, you know, it's a place you can go and pay and wait. And so one afternoon, I guess it was morning on my day off, Rosemary and Josephine showed up and said, "Hey, we're coming for your laundry. We want your dirty laundry, and we're going to take it home and do it, and we'll bring it back tonight." And we said, "Okay." And they did that for months. Until somebody, some other kind person, I think it might have been a family member, bought us a washer dryer. This was the family that, when Andy was maybe 2 or 3 years old, a toddler, they came to me after church one morning and said, "Hey, would it be okay if we took Andy with us? Brought him back for the evening service." Now, normally you just don't hand your kid off to anybody. At least you're not supposed to. But we had absolute confidence in this family. And so we did, and it became a thing. Every afternoon, Sunday afternoon, they had Andy. For months. I mean, it might have been years. They would typically go out, this clan of, I mean, Manuel and Josephine, they're 90-something, his 90-something old dad lived with them. In fact, he was the first person that got led to Christ in our church. Somebody led him to Christ in his 90s. So, I mean, the whole group, multi-generations, would go out to Denny's or someplace, and there'd be all these Hispanic folks and one little Anglo kid. And they said they got some looks. It was really something. I know that there were times when I preached that they might not have agreed with me. I had and have a different view about the ministry of the Holy Spirit than they did. But I always knew that I would get a hug and that they loved me and my family. In fact, I always knew they loved everybody. So here we are in a brief series. We've started talking about the one another's. they call them technically reciprocal commands. And there's a series of 30 or so that all have the word one another in them. We started a few weeks ago with love one another and then admonish one another and then judge not, don't judge one another, part one last week. It's interesting that we are in the book of Romans. Here's Romans, the most theologically dense, or at least one of two most theologically dense books in the New Testament. And the depth and beauty and mystery of all of the things that are unveiled by the Spirit of God using Paul to write this. But by the end of the book, just as in Hebrews, he starts talking about how we're supposed to get along and love one another. And so chapter 14 is about judging. I think the word is used, at least the English translation gives us six times, and there's more kind of hidden in the Greek a little bit, about not passing judgment. And so I started last week by trying to define what judgment is according to Paul. And it's not what we usually think. Judgment, according to the New Testament, is not about matters that are settled doctrinally or accepted and clearly delineated in Scripture, matters of moral practice. In other words, if you and I are talking and you say, well, I believe Jesus is God, and I say, well, I guess, or maybe he's just a man, and then you say to me, no, that's wrong. The Bible says Jesus is God. You haven't judged me. That's not judgment. I mean, the world calls anything that goes counterclockwise to their own viewpoint on any particular thing a judgment, but it's not scripturally. If you and I are talking and you say, I don't mind getting drunk on the weekends because I can rest up and I can come to church and, you know, I'm okay, sort of. And I say, actually the Bible forbids you to get drunk. You are not being judged. So judgment in the New Testament and in this passage in particular is about matters that are not settled, in which we have freedom. And the specific instances in Rome, in the Roman church, that created a lot of controversy, they were dietary practices and ceremonial holy days that were holdovers from some of the brethren who had come from a Jewish background. And they were judging one another. You know, it's like kids on a playground. You're such a terrible Christian. You don't keep a kosher kitchen at all. And the other person responds and says, you're a terrible Christian because you think you're bound up by the law and you're ugly too. And you know, it goes back and forth like that for a while. So I tried to show you that Paul forbids that. He says, come on now. So I want to resume our discussion about what it means to judge. And in particular, I want to ask two questions. Why are we supposed to avoid this? In fact, Paul makes an interesting positive statement about what not judging means. If you look, Brent read the entire chapter. At verse 19, the apostle writes, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. So one way, the flip side of don't judge one another is pursue peace and mutual upbuilding. So I want to ask the question, why? I mean, why are we supposed to do that according to God's holy word? And then second, I want to try to make an attempt to ask, so how are we supposed to go about this business of pursuing peace? So first, let me address the question and try to answer it with three responses. Why pursue peace? Number one, God has already welcomed his servants. Look at verses 1 to 4, and let me just quickly read it again. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. And let me just point out, as I did last week, Paul has a designation of weak and strong in this passage. And it is unlike the way we tend to use the terms weak Christian and strong Christian. We try to say, well, he's kind of a weak Christian, meaning he's always being tempted. He's fallen into sin rather easily. He doesn't know the Word of God very well. And a strong Christian is somebody who is mature and really holds to the Word of God and has an exemplary lifestyle. Paul doesn't use it exactly that way. He says the weak person, for the purposes of this judgment teaching, is somebody who in their conscience is not able to do certain things. They just don't feel right about it. They're not confused that they're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not that. We're not saying, hey, they may not even be Christians. That's not the case. It's just that they grew up and they feel like, man, I don't feel right about exercising a freedom that you all say I have. I'd rather just eat a kosher diet. Or I want to keep the Jewish laws. I know that they don't save me, but on the other hand, they're precious to our family. So he says you're convicted and feel bad about that which is a freedom in Christ, and he calls that weak. And the strong ones are the ones who see they may be from a Gentile background. I kind of think that's the story. And they say, hey, I can drink or eat anything. Every day is holy in one sense. The Lord's Day is the day we worship, etc. So that's where the comment in verse 2 comes from. One person believes he may eat anything. The weak person eats only vegetables. Let not one who eats despise the one who abstains. So the strong Christian in Rome evidently was looking at those who were more buttoned up and kept a kosher kitchen and only ate certain things and saying, man, you guys are such losers. I mean, you must be the dumbest Christians on the planet. And Paul says, yeah, don't do that. Stop. And then he goes on to say, and let not the one who abstains, so these are the weak Christians now, pass judgment on the ones who eats. And so he's saying that the buttoned up people are saying, you guys have got to be the worst Christians on the planet. You don't care about anything, right? You don't have any traditions at all. You just are eating and drinking and doing all kinds of weird stuff. We're trying over here to walk with God, okay? What's wrong with you? And Paul says, hey, don't judge. And he gives a reason for telling both groups, stop your despising, stop your judging. And it is at the end of verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment. Why? God has welcomed him. The word welcome, as I think I explained last week, is a word of great beauty, and it signals an acceptance and an open-armed hospitality on the part of God himself. And when you think that while we may offend one another, oh, well, I was really offended when he said that. I mean, I have no idea why he said that. I'm offended. While we may be offended by one another, the first and most important person that we've offended is Almighty God. And God has given us signals in every book of the Bible that his wrath will fall upon those who have offended him and broken his law. Every person on this planet starts life out hardwired to be a rebel and an enemy of God and a breaker of the first commandment, hardly without any effort at all. First commandment is said, you shall have no other gods before me. And any parent knows that children begin with the assumption that they are the center of the universe. And we think, how sweet, for about 20 minutes. And then after that, it gets old. And we don't grow out of that naturally. We only grow out of that supernaturally. We just get better at concealing the fact that we think we are number one and everybody should revolve around us, including God. So I'm saying to you, we have to take seriously the person we have truly offended. And God it says God has welcomed that brother or sister who is bugging us, whom we're judging. And how did he get to that point where he could welcome a sinner like me? Well, it wasn't my cleaning up my act. It was the glorious and unbelievable sacrifice of Jesus in my place on the cross, in which, unbelievably almost, mysteriously, God reckoned my sins unto his own Son and reckoned Christ's righteousness unto me. And so that's what that song we sang and the lyrics that had to do with we are now the righteousness of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. That is this wonderful exchange that God works on our behalf. So we are no longer the person that is so irritating and that falls off the wagon, whatever that wagon might be periodically. We are a person that God sees as acquitted because of the righteousness of Jesus. And so that's why he says, why are you judging a brother or sister? I have judged them already, and their sin has been laid upon my Son, and it is no longer an issue with me. And then Paul finishes the paragraph by saying, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? I belong to Jesus. I got a lot of faults. I mess up. You got to tell me about them. But you really shouldn't judge me because I belong to Christ. And he said, I'm okay. Not in my own strength, not with my own weaknesses and faults, but because of Christ. And so he ends with this triumphant note at verse 4, he will be upheld, the servant of the Lord will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Could any of us stand without Christ? No. We couldn't get saved without him, and we couldn't stay saved without him. So his first answer to why should I quit judging and pursue peace? Well, because God has welcomed that person. That's why. A second reason to pursue peace is glorifying God means not being distracted by the small stuff. Notice the way he puts it in verses 5 to 9. By the way, just as I feel like I need to say this, I mean, I took 4 weeks to get through Romans 14 in the series that we did about 10 years ago. I'm not even hardly more than skimming the surface here. I hope you know that. I'm usually not very comfortable taking a big chunk and just kind of flying over the landscape, but I think we have to do it today. Verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Okay? With those two factions in Rome. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. For to the end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Paul says, hey, both of y'all, listen a minute. You feel like you can't eat certain things. Okay, that's fine. But your abstinence is meant to glorify the Lord. You feel like you're hang loose, you can let her rip, and it doesn't matter. You know, you're not forbidden to eat certain things or drink certain things. Good, that's fine. But remember, you're doing that. Your freedom is to thank and honor the Lord Jesus. Don't get hung up in, oh, look at me, I'm free. Or look at me, I am very serious about my faith. That's missing the entire point. The whole point of all of our interaction, the fact that we are a church family with diversity and different ideas about many things, is that when we come together, we honor Christ with our different ideas in our different backgrounds and different ethnicities or whatever. It's about him. This is small stuff. All this stuff, you know, 1,000 years from now, when we're in glory together, nobody's even going to give a thought to whether or not you ate that or drank that or didn't. The issue is always Jesus. It's always about him. And to reduce it, you know, churches fight about the stupidest things. And they judge one another. And it's not even a scriptural issue. It's about the color of some piece of carpet somewhere. I mean, and the issue is always, the center of everything is always Jesus Christ. And he is to be Lord, whether we're eating or drinking or whether we make a choice not to do those things. To this end, Christ died and lived again. He might be both Lord, both of the dead and of the living. That covers everything and everyone. So glorifying God is the target. The target is not to, hey, I'm free in Christ, look at me. Nor is it, hey, I'm so obedient, here's what I don't do. That's not the target. That's bordering on pride, isn't it? Everything goes to the cross. Everything is for Jesus. Whether we eat, drink, what kind of car we drive, and how fast we drive, and all those kind of things. I really am not using that as an illustration today, because I have business to do with God about that. So I don't want to talk about some obvious issues in my own life. One other matter that answers the question, why pursue peace? The third answer is God is holding us accountable. Look at verses 10 to 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we all will stand before the judgment seat of God. It's written, and here he's quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. This is from Isaiah 45. It's about verse 23. He uses the same verse from the Septuagint over in Philippians as well. Remember in Philippians 2, he says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Same verse. So when you read Isaiah and you read chapter 45, understand it's talking about Christ. So here he says, we'll all stand before the Lord. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. God is holding us accountable for how we treat one another. It's not all about, hey, Lord, look at me. I exercise my freedom to the max. How's that for you? And the Lord will say, well, yeah, but what about your brother? What about your sister? Or we will meet God, and it's going to be unwise of you to say, Lord, everybody was just out of control but me. Yeah, but what about the people around you who had to put up with you, man? So God's holding us accountable for how we live in community. Please don't think that this matter of giving an account is about eternal salvation, because it is not. This is not about eternal salvation, but it is about eternal rewards. And you can read more about that subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. God's holding us accountable. So our accountability extends beyond whether or not we exercise our freedom or don't, but how we interacted with one another and had one another's back and looked out for one another. So that brings me to the second major question that I wanted to address. How do we go about pursuing peace? I think there's two answers. I mean, there's a ton of wonderful truth that I really I can't be fair to it. So I got like a big, huge paragraph. But both of the answers to that question have to do with conscience. So in the first place, how do we pursue peace? Well, guard your brother's conscience. Now let me read this long paragraph and then I'll comment. Verse 13, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace, for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or anything that causes your brother to stumble. Paul has gone from addressing the selfishness of people in freedom and in not freedom, you know, these factions that are judging one another in Rome, and trying to show how foolish it is to judge in the first place. But he's turned a corner and he says, look, the way this works is you're supposed to be looking out for your brother too. Am I my brother's keeper? Answer, yeah, you actually are. You're supposed to be concerned about the 14-year-old kid in the junior high group who sees you as a leader, an elder, or a mature Christian. You're supposed to be concerned about people that you don't know who are worshiping with you. You know, we're supposed to have one another's backs. What that amounts to is Paul brings up the subject of stumbling block. In verse 13, he uses that term stumbling block. In the Greek, it's a word for a trip in an animal trap. So if you set a trap to come down on a small animal or a bird, the stick that extends that they would knock over is the stumbling block. It's not so much stumbling as it is a trigger. Or it might be the center trap of a big old bear trap that is intended to do some damage. But either way, he says, don't be that. Don't let your behavior be such that it hurts, traps, puts somebody in position that could really, really destroy them. Or a hindrance. Now, the word hindrance simply means to trip over. And later, he says, I don't want to grieve or cause my brother to stumble. So what is a stumbling block? Stumbling block, this is Randy Alcorn's definition, and I can't improve on it. I think it's pretty good, is an action taken by a biblically informed believer that does not in itself violate any scriptural precept or principle, but which a less knowledgeable or less mature believer might imitate in a way that violates his conscience. So let me tell you what a stumbling block is not. A stumbling block is not something you just don't like, you know? We, in our first church, or maybe it was our second church, I can't remember which, we had an older couple. They were probably younger than I am now, but we thought of them as elderly. And we, in our pre-launch days, before the church actually started, we visited Mark Williams' church. Mark had been a member of our church, and then he went out and started the church, and we were just worshiping there because we were going to start within a few months. So we all gathered at Mark's church, and Mark led worship that day, and he played his guitar like he has here at our church. I am telling you, that couple were so offended by that guitar. I don't know what the principle that they were citing was, but they thought that a guitar has no place whatsoever in a worship service. And it was not possible really to reason with them. They were mightily offended. They ultimately left our church. Can you believe it? I mean, that was maybe the final straw. And the guitar and Mark were not the stumbling block. Because, see, a stumbling block means that you indulge or engage in a behavior that someone else sees, and they might imitate you to the detriment of their own soul. So this couple, trust me, were not being tempted to go buy a guitar and jam in church against their conscience. They just didn't like it. So you see somebody come to church, and there's nobody here like that today, I don't think, whose jeans are somewhere around here. You know, you get to see the underwear and all that. There are Christians who, and you're offended by that. This is the house of God. Well, okay, it's not a stumbling block. Technically, you're not tempted to lower your trousers and let everybody see your polka dot underwear. I mean, that's not a temptation at all for you. You just don't like it. So sometimes we just don't like what another Christian does. That's a separate issue. I remember a few years ago, some of you might remember this, not taking a shot at anybody. I just thought it was an interesting dilemma. We had a young man who started attending here, and he wore a hat when he came into the church and kept it on through the service. I don't think he was a Christian, but if he was a Christian, he wore a hat, and it wasn't a ball cap. It was a cool Dave Palmer kind of hat, you know, like you're driving an English sports car or something, and he had that hat on, and he... Well, so we had another young man in our church who was really offended by that hat. And he got in his face and he said, "Man, when you come into the house of God, you take your hat off." And the other guy was like, "What? You're telling me what I'm supposed to do with my hat?" And so it did not end well. And as you might guess, the tragedy was he stopped attending our church. The hat was not a stumbling block to the non-hat guy. He just didn't like it. So that's a different issue. It's an issue of, hey, let's get along. And maybe the issue of judgment comes in on the non-hat guy saying, "Hey, you're not a good Christian if you wear a hat." So what is a stumbling block? I'll give an example that you might expect me to give. There's a lot of, I thought of other ones, but I thought, man, these are so sensitive, I don't even want to say them. So this one I don't mind saying. You know I'm a teetotaler. I happily accept that I am the weaker brother, okay? If you like a glass of wine or whatever, it's okay with me. I don't think you're a bad Christian. We talked about that last time. I'm persuaded not because Scripture forbids me to indulge in alcohol ever, but because of my position and my desire not to be a stumbling block. So let me give you a scenario. Young couple starts attending our church. They seem to really like it. There, one of you all has a barbecue, and you invite them to come over, which is super cool of you. Thank you for doing that. And so there's several guys gather. You know how it goes. The men sit out around the barbecue and talk about manly things. And you women go into the house and you talk about whatever it is that you talk about, which I've been married, 40 years, and I don't have a clue as to what that might be. Is it about us? Are you talking about us? Probably not. It's crafts or something, right? I don't know. Well, anyway, that's beside the point. Don't get sidetracked like I am on what they're talking about. So the new guy... Everybody shakes hands, and then the host of the barbecue reaches in a cooler and he throws all the guys there a cold brewski. And just being hospitable, we are free in Christ. Now, what you don't know about the new guy is that he's a recovering alcoholic, and his first marriage was destroyed by alcohol, and he lost his job and almost his life, and he was in rehab for quite some time. He's still going to meetings. He met his wife there. They're both recovering alcoholics. They became Christians. They love Jesus. They're trying to rebuild their life. They came to our church and really liked it, and they like all of y'all, and they want to be like you. So it's a sensitive deal. I mean, I don't actually know how it should have gone down. And it could be repaired. Oh, you don't drink? But what if he doesn't say that? What if he's holding a cold can of beer and he thinks, dude, I thought I should never ever touch this stuff again. Maybe it's okay. Maybe I'm saved now. And these guys who walk with the Lord, they're so far ahead of me. Maybe it would be a good thing for me. I don't know. Is that simplistic? Is that just picking out an easy thing? I think it actually is a thing that you should think about. What about the 14-year-old kid in the home, and he sees all the best guys, the guys he looks up to in the church? Now, every day at school, some kid wants to give him alcohol that they snuck out of their parents' bar. And up till now, the kid has said, you know, don't just leave me alone. But next day, he goes to school, and he thinks, my dad and all those guys, you know, what's the hurt? What's the problem? Well, I think you see that there is a problem. And I don't want to make more of this than it's worth, but when someone could be tempted to adopt a behavior that is not forbidden in Scripture, but may have the volatility to just be a disaster in the life of someone you don't know, a younger person or a newer Christian, then I just think Paul's counsel is, why don't you restrict your freedom? I mean, what is the big deal? Is that the main goal in the Christian life, is to exercise our freedom? No, we've already seen. It's to glorify Jesus. So what if you don't accept every opportunity that your freedom in Christ would give you? What's the loss? You got Jesus, you know? Okay. So the other answer to the question, how do we pursue peace, is to guard your own conscience. So the last two verses of chapter 14. Verse 22 and 23. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment. Now notice this, on himself. It's no longer about judging someone else. Don't put yourself in a position where you're judging yourself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So this is an appeal to both sides of the question. Whatever you do, whether you're more into your freedoms or not, whether you think, well, obviously it's fine to do this, it's not forbidden in Scripture, don't tell me it is. Well, nobody is. But what if you feel grieved in your heart? What if you think about it and you think about what I just said about, and you think, well, I don't know, he might have a point on that. But I've always done this, and I've not gone overboard. I don't smoke 4 packs a day. I don't have lung cancer. It's okay. If you begin to think about it and you feel grieved, well, then don't do it. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Can you glorify the Lord? Can you say, thank you, Jesus, that I'm doing this, indulging in that? Can you say, thank you, Lord, that I'm restricting my freedom, and I bless you, Lord, by the way I'm acting in this way? Well, then, great. That's good. But make sure your own, test your life once in a while and examine yourself. And that's what we say on Communion Sundays, examine yourself. Let a man examine himself. So think about it. You know, before the Lord, you and the Lord. Maybe you got all the bases covered with everybody else. You're not judging anybody. You're cool. Your family loves you. Okay, well, just, you know, think about your own conscience and what the Lord might be saying to you as a follower of Jesus. This is a complicated issue, and I don't think that teaching about not judging is a black and white thing. I mean, it's black and white that we shouldn't judge, but how that works out and all the stumbling block stuff, I don't have it figured out. I got more questions than I have answers. I think there are more scenarios that we can present to one another that present just nothing more than more questions. So I this is not a closed discussion as far as I'm concerned. But it's a serious one as a church family, and as a church family that prays and expects to have more family members who don't have our background or our choices, who are coming from a different place. We got to think about that. I've been a pastor 40 years, I guess, or more than that, maybe. When you get to this point, you can't even remember how many years. So, and I'm not 40 times smarter than I was the first year I figured out that. I used to know a whole lot. You know, when I was in my 20s as a pastor, church planner, man, I had so many things figured out. It was awesome. Now, there are fewer things. And they're all in this book. But there's two things that I really do know. And if you know two things, that's good, right? In a world of shifting sand, to know two things is good. One thing I know is that everybody is broken. And I don't mean just non-Christians. I mean Christians. People who show up on Sunday morning. Y'all. There are hurts that are not healed. You have anger about things that you're trying to keep in check, and you don't even know where it's coming from. You have expectations that have not been met, and you feel like it's never going to happen. You have pain and betrayal in your background that maybe nobody else knows about, but it is a constant companion. There are days you do well. You know your freedom in Christ, and you know the liberating power of the Holy Spirit, and the Bible causes your spirit to soar in the middle of trouble. But there are other days. All of us have these days when we're just barely making it. We feel bad. And then we feel bad about feeling bad because we feel like we should be walking in victory and not struggling with anything, whether it's sin or depression or some old thing that happened 10 or 30 years ago that still has an impact on us. That's one thing I know. Everybody's got a story, and there's part of that story that is really difficult. I was talking to a friend this week, and we were reflecting on the suffering that my friend is experiencing. And we agreed that some people have less suffering than others. I don't know why. Why is that? The Lord doesn't give us an answer, but He does say that He is Lord of all that. The other thing that I know, I mean, I know this, and it's a little bit depressing, frankly, that we are broken people. The other thing I know is that our God is great. That none of us has ever plumbed the depths of His kindness and wisdom, His sweetness and patience. We've experienced it, but it goes so deep. We've never experienced the full measure of it. God's arm is not shortened that He cannot save. He can save us. He can heal us. He can lift our spirits. He can give us courage to go forward when we would quit. He can take us through horrendous things. The valley of the shadow of death, He can walk with us through that. There's nothing that can match the beauty and wonder of our Savior. Who shall separate us from the love of God, Paul asks. And earlier he asked another question. If God is for us, who can be against us? And right in the middle of those two questions, he asked another one. He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Romans 8, 31, 32, 33, and 34, I think. So what I say to you is this is a tough topic to deal with adequately. And it may be that the person that is rude to you has just had a great hurt, and you won't ever know about it. Cut them some slack. And it may be that the person that looks like they got it so together and you wish that you could be like that, they probably got something that you don't know about. We are those kind of people. So let us love one another. Let us admonish one another in love. Let us give up judging in the scriptural way. And let us pursue peace and mutual upbuilding. And now let us pray. So, Father, we are so grateful to you. And in the middle of mysterious things that we don't understand about you, we're still grateful. We have seen your hand, and you've taken us when we didn't want you at all. And we were so far from you, and you brought us to yourself. And you've opened your arms to us. You've accepted us. You've welcomed us. May it be that that love that you showed us that we didn't deserve, may we extend it to other people. May we hear the Apostle John once again say, little children, let us love one another. And we can only do that in Jesus' name. Amen.